Today's reading is John 19, verses 16 to 42. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "I've written what I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very, very good to see you all. My name is Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. Thank you to Stephen for leading us through the service so far. As Steve mentioned, this morning we're starting a mini-series that will take us over the next three Sundays in John's account of Jesus' life, looking particularly at the events of the first Easter. And to which end, you might have it helpful to have this morning's passage, John chapter 19, in front of you over the next few minutes as we think on it together. Let me pray for us as we do that. Let's pray together. John writes, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our God and Father, we ask that as we think on the events of the first Good Friday this morning, each one of us would please believe that Jesus really is the Christ, is your Son, and that by believing we might have life in his name. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember a time when you bumped into someone in a place where you weren't expecting to see them. I remember a situation like that happening to you before. Perhaps it was a happy experience. The former colleague or friend whom you met in the supermarket, for example. It might have been slightly less happy. A teacher bumping into a pupil on holiday, or a pupil bumping into their teacher. Everyone is quite polite when it happens. But generally, when we're honest, no one's delighted. Perhaps though the encounter was neither unhappy nor happy, but was just quite confusing. I had that kind of experience last year. One of our Hebron staff meetings was rudely interrupted by this chap at the back. Not sure if you can make him out. This is Prince William. During a visit to Aberdeen last year, it genuinely is him. His tour guide had decided that what he, the Prince of Wales, really needed to witness in this great historic city of Aberdeen was Summer Street. And as you might imagine, it really was a surprise. Such a surprise, in fact, that even though I could literally see him with my own eyes, I still wasn't fully convinced it was actually him. Some of you might be doubting it this morning, even as you can see his picture. Because for all that I love Aberdeen, I'm sure you do as well, for all I love Summer Street in particular, well, you don't expect to see royalty here, do you? And yet the scene presented for us in John chapter 19, it makes an encounter with Prince William on Summer Street look positively predictable. The passage begins with a brief but factual account of one of the darkest practices in all of human history. Read with me, John chapter 19, verse 16, if you have a Bible to hand. "So they took Jesus," writes John, "and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Crucifixion was a particularly brutal and twisted method of execution in the first century world. So brutal, in fact, that it tended to be reserved for not just the dregs of society, but the dregs of the dregs. But shocking though an account of any crucifixion would be, the fact of the cross in John 19 isn't the most jarring element of John's account. No, the most jarring element of John's account is the one who is on that cross. John highlights his identity to us in a number of ways through the reading this morning, but it's made most clear perhaps in verses 19 to 22. Just scan over those with me again if you would. Verse 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' The sign is so offensive that by verse 21, the Jews who were looking on demand that a correction be made. But Pilate refuses. The inscription remains. And we are left to survey this oddly ironic scene. The King of the Jews, says the sign, pinned to a criminal's cross. We might be surprised to bump into a teacher when on holiday. More still to come across a prince hanging out on Summer Street. But a king nailed to a cross. That really is shocking. Such an unexpected place to find a king that we, with the onlooking crowds in John chapter 19, might even begin to doubt that he really could be a king at all. And yet John wants to convince us that that would be a mistake. A deadly mistake, in fact. He makes clear that Jesus definitely is God's king throughout John chapter 19. Clear too that he definitely is hanging on a cross. and yet uncomfortable bedfellows as those two details are, it's John's intention to persuade us that we really shouldn't be surprised by them. He gives us a couple of reasons we ought not to be surprised. The first of which is that we had been told to expect as much. This scene, surprising though it might be in one sense, had in fact been part of God's plan for hundreds, even thousands of years. A plan which he had publicly made known on multiple occasions through multiple different people. That's the first reason. It had been predicted. And the second reason it ought not come as a surprise is that not only had the event of the cross been predicted long beforehand, so too had its necessity. See, the king's cross, brutal though it is the means by which he will save his people. That's where we're going this morning. So let's go there. We'll use a number of headings to help us do that. The first of those is this: don't reject God's crucified king because his suffering had been promised. What's so good about Good Friday? That was the title of an article written in National Geographic magazine at Easter time last year. The journalist author was wrestling with why on earth anyone would call what's clearly such a tragic day good. Here's what she wrote. It's possible that Jesus' rising profile simply made him a political target. And so she carried on. Jesus' death was one big sad accident, not part of a grand plan. That journalist wasn't alone in that view. A number of historians and theologians have argued similarly over the years that Jesus' death was the tragic result of religious tensions, not a planned event. Maybe you can empathize with that view. If you can, it's possible that reading John 19 a few moments ago only really affirmed you in that view. Because on one level, it looks like things are sort of getting away from Jesus in John 19, that events are overtaking him. Just skim through John 19 to see that with me, how powerless he seems to be and how random events seem to be. In verses 23 and 24, for example, as Roman soldiers divvy up Jesus' clothes between them and Jesus is nailed to a cross, helpless and unable to do anything about it, it does not look as though things are going to any discernible plan, does it? Jesus is so helpless, in fact, by verses 28 to 30, he can't even get a drink for himself. Someone else has to hold a sponge to his mouth so he can quench his thirst. And by verses 31 to 37, even Jesus' body is treated as an object, his side pierced by Roman soldiers just to make sure the job's done, for the sake of efficiency, you see. There's a sad irony to what happens to Jesus when we see things that way. This great prophet of peace being treated with such horrific violence. But it seems to be just such a sad ending. Seems a bit pointless, really. Until we stop skimming and instead pay closer attention to the details in John's account. Because you see, John's tripping over himself to show us that the cross is anything but an accident. Anything but random, much less is it pointless. And I wonder if you spotted, as Rachel read for us a few minutes ago, John's favourite way of conveying that to us. Look with me at verse 24. This was to fulfil the scripture which says, or scan down to verse 28, to fulfil the scripture. Or perhaps on to verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Things at one level seem to be happening quite randomly. But John is clear that they are anything but. That the events of Jesus' crucifixion were fulfilling prophecies, promises that had been made hundreds, some of them thousands of years earlier. Now we'll think about a couple of those fulfillments later, but it is worth teasing out one of them just now, just to feel the weight of the point John is making. So read again with me, verse 23 if you would. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." So the soldiers in charge of Jesus' execution tore his clothes into pieces, all in order they could take some of the material home with them, material presumably which was worth a quid or two, until they came to one item of clothing in particular, a tunic. Because the tunic, you see, was a bit different. It wasn't stitched together as the other clothes had been. No, it was made of one great big piece of material. And that made it more valuable. It was harder to make. And so in order to preserve that value, they decided that rather than dividing the tunic between them, they'd cast lots, draw straws, if you like, to work out which one of them would get to take it home with them. Now that seems to be like a bit of a sideshow. Fairly innocuous details, pretty grim, I'll grant you, but they don't seem to be all that significant. And yet John thinks it is. He tells us as much in verse 24. This, he says, was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now that's a quote from Psalm 22, one of the songs in the Bible. It had been written by a man named King David hundreds of years before the events of Jesus' death. And the point John is making by quoting that psalm, and makes several more times throughout this short unit, is that none of this is random. That the cross is not an accident. That it was all part of a plan. A plan that God had conceived thousands of years earlier, details of which he had made very publicly known. Now, why does any of that matter? Well, it matters because knowing all of that, it ought to shape how we think about the cross. And in particular, ought to shape how we think about the one hanging on that cross. What do I mean? Well, I mentioned earlier that surreal moment of seeing a prince standing in the middle of Summer Street. It really was surreal. You just don't expect to see royalty in this neck of the woods. And it was so unexpected that I was tempted to deny the evidence of my own eyes. To refuse to believe that it really could be him. And it might well be that the cross has a similar effect on many people's perceptions of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if the Creator God who made everything, who sustains everything, every second of every day, if that God decided he was one day going to send his king, send that king into the earth to establish his rule, surely it would be far more obvious than this. Surely it would be far less tragic than this, even. And yet John is crystal clear that Jesus really is God's king. And in fact, rather than undermining that claim, his argument is that Jesus hanging on a cross is proof positive that it's true. Because you see, he was fulfilling God's plan. He was keeping promises that had been made years and years earlier. Now, we've only highlighted one of those promises in detail so far this morning. There are lots, lots more, both through John's account and through the rest of the Bible. And if you're just looking in on Christian things just now, let me just say it's worth following some of those threads through. Tracing promises made and promises kept. There are hundreds of them through the Bible, spanning thousands of years. And taken together, they are compelling. Compelling evidence that this is true, that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Now, we'd be glad to help you think through any of those. If that's something you'd be up for doing, please do speak to me after the service if it is. And even if this is a familiar idea for you, perhaps you've been a Christian for decades and you know lots of these promises and their fulfillments, perhaps even by heart. Well, even if that is the case, it's still very much worth reflecting on prophecies made and prophecies kept about the cross of Jesus. Because you see, it bolsters our confidence in the message of that cross. It gives us confidence, for example, that by following him, you aren't, as many people suggest, staking your life on a first century teacher who just happened to die a tragic death. No, you're staking it on the king. The king whom God had promised from generations before. The king whose very death proved that he was that king. And that means you are no fool to stake your life on him. It is quite the opposite. It is a very, very safe thing to do in one sense. Don't reject God's crucified king because his suffering had been promised. That's our first heading this morning. And our second is really just a development of the first. Because you see, John doesn't just want to give his readers certainty that the cross is part of God's plan, though he does. No, he wants to persuade us that that plan has radical implications, personal implications, in fact, for each one of us. Let's think about that under our next heading. His sacrifice was another Passover. Now, it's a fairly well-established principle that an ignorance of the past, it often results in a misunderstanding of the present. It's a well-established principle in international relations, for example, where a conflict that might look quite minor, perhaps even quite petty right now, is actually rooted in centuries of hostility between two nations. It's true in personal relationships as well. You may well know that yourself. Family dynamics, for example, are often shaped by events, not that are happening right now, but that happened a long, long time ago, sometimes even generations ago. And the Apostle John would say that it can be true spiritually as well. Because you see, in order to rightly understand the events he describes in John chapter 19, he thinks we need to understand the spiritual past. What do I mean? Well, John sets out the context for his crucifixion account in the verses immediately before our reading began this morning. So he tells us in verse 14 of John chapter 19 that Jesus' crucifixion was taking place on the day of preparation of the Passover. In case we missed that point, he mentions the same thing again in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation. We're meant to have Passover sort of ruminating in the brain as we read John chapter 19. There are a number of other instances, little details highlighted that are meant to bring the Passover background into John's crucifixion account. We could walk through those if we had more time. But in verses 30 to 37, the Passover moves from the background towards the foreground. Scan over those verses with me again if you would. Time has passed since Jesus and two criminals had been crucified. When Jesus, we are told in verse 30, utters those now famous words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, writes John, and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus is dead. It's the climax of John's account so far. The climax of human history to this point, in fact. And yet, monumental a moment though it was, notice that John doesn't really pause to dwell on it. Immediately he tells us, verse 31, that the Jewish crowds don't want bodies left out on crosses on a holy day like the Sabbath. And so they ask Pilate to hurry things along. Now, a common way of doing that in crucifixions was to break an individual's legs. That would stop them from being able to push themselves up and breathe properly. And as they couldn't breathe anymore, death would come more quickly. And so just as the crowds requested, Pilate duly obliges. Verse 32, the legs of the criminals on either side of Jesus are broken. But when the soldiers get to Jesus himself, they see he's already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierces his side, just to be sure the job's really done. Now, it's all pretty gory, I know. You might have preferred if I sort of glossed over it a little bit. But John seems uber keen that we don't. Did you notice that? Verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." See, John's really keen that we pay attention to this detail, isn't he? That we believe what he's telling us about the legs. And in truth, that seems like a strange detail to focus our attention on, doesn't it? I mean, given the horrific violence all the way through this account, why do unbroken legs and a pierced side really matter all that much? Well, because unbroken legs and a pierced side, it not only describes what happened to Jesus, though it does, it also explains why it happened. John tells us as much in verse 36. This took place, he says, in order to fulfill the scripture, not one of his bones will be broken. It's another promise fulfillment, isn't it? The scripture he quotes is from the Old Testament, written again hundreds of years before the events of the cross. And I wonder if you can guess which story it comes from in the Old Testament. From the story of the Passover. John really wants Passover to be central in our thinking as we read John 19. Multiple times he brings it to our attention, which prompts the question, why? Why does the Passover matter so much? Well, if you know the story of the Passover, God's people had been slaves in Egypt. Their master Pharaoh wouldn't free them. God sent Moses to persuade Pharaoh to let my people go, but that wouldn't work. And so God sent terrible plagues on Egypt, gnats and frogs and rivers of blood, but still Pharaoh wouldn't play ball. And so as a final plague, as an act of judgment, God promised to send an angel of death to kill every firstborn son in Egypt, including every firstborn Jewish son. It was indiscriminately terrifying. The only way it could be escaped, says God, was by sacrificing a lamb and by painting the doorposts around their front door with the lamb's blood. The angel of death would pass over those houses daubed in blood. And so it was that a Passover lamb died as a substitute for a Jewish firstborn. The people were spared God's judgment. They were passed over, rescued, only because of the death of a Passover lamb. Now, what does that have to do with John 19? Well, just listen to what Moses told God's people about the particular lamb they were to use, the one that would die so people could be saved. This is Exodus chapter 12. Moses said, "You shall not break any of its bones." I wonder if you can see the link that John's drawing back in John chapter 19. Jesus' death had been long promised. We've seen that already. But you see, John's showing us that it had been promised for a reason. It was part of a plan to rescue people. Or in other words, John's showing us that Jesus is God's Passover lamb. One who would die so that other people might go free. Now, there are other details in the text that hammer that point home, but even the ones we've looked at so far bring things into land for us because they locate not just ancient Israel, but every person on the planet within an even greater Passover story. See, the Bible's clear that it wasn't just the Egyptian Pharaoh who has rejected God and stands opposed to him, that all of us have, every last one of us. And that's a very serious thing. Lots of different pictures are used through the Bible to explain why it is quite so serious. It's like a father being rejected by his son. It's like a spouse being unfaithful. It's like treason against the rightful king. It deeply grieves God that the people he created for relationship with himself chose to reject him and to go our own way. And whilst he is so patient, one day he will judge everyone who's rejected him. Now that cuts against the popular understanding in our culture, doesn't it? The popular view is that God will weigh the good stuff you've done against the bad stuff you've done to decide whether you get to go to heaven or not. That's just not what the Bible says. And the reason for that is, frankly, there are no people who deserve to get to heaven. And yet that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is good news. It's why Good Friday really is good. Jesus died not only to fulfill a prophecy made in the distant past, though he did. No, he died as a Passover lamb. As one who would die to rescue other people from God's good and right judgment. And the question that confronts each one of us with this morning is, well, it's whether we are trusting in Jesus to be our Passover lamb. Whether his blood is daubed around the doorposts, as it were, of each of our hearts. My guess is that for some of us it might not be. That we look to something else to give us reassurance, spiritual reassurance instead. It's quite a common thought process to believe that the fact that I've worked hard, that I've tried to care for people most of the time, that I've lived a relatively good life compared to most other people I know, is what's going to give me safety ultimately. If anyone deserves to face God's judgment, it couldn't possibly be me. If you're a Christian, it might be even more particular than that. You might mentally walk through various acts of service you've done for God, sacrifices made for him, the number of people you've told about Jesus. That might be how you put your conscience at rest. But John 19 is showing us that the only case you can possibly make, the only grounds of your assurance, the only thing you can plead, is the blood of a lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ. A hymn writer put it better than I possibly could. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. If you aren't a Christian this morning, if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, God offers a rescue, won by the death of Jesus, for anyone who would trust in him. And so the question is whether you'll do that this morning. And if you are a Christian, the question is whether you're still trusting in him and him alone as your Passover lamb. Is he your ground? Is he your only ground of confidence before God? Jesus' sacrifice was another Passover. That's what John wants to convince us of this morning. And it seems to me that trust in that Jesus is the key point we're meant to take away from John 19, particularly because of how the chapter ends. And very briefly, we'll end with that under our final heading this morning. Instead, trust in him. I wonder if you can think of any characters, perhaps in books or movies, small role characters who don't appear for long, but even in that short sort of cameo, they manage somehow to shape the story. You think of anyone like that? You might think of the little girl in red in the movie Schindler's List, for example, only there on screen for a few moments, but it's seeing her that seems to provoke Oscar Schindler to act as he does through the movie. Or think of a slightly less highbrow example. You might think of Old Man Marley in the Christmas movie Home Alone. Marley is introduced as an old man whom children in the area are really quite scared of. But by the end, he's right at the emotional heart of the movie. He's only on screen for a few short moments. See, sometimes even relative cameos can help to land a story's message. And the same can be true in real life as well. Case in point, John chapter 19. Because at the end of John's crucifixion account, from verses 38 to 42, two relatively small role characters end up playing an outsized role in things. The first character is called Joseph of Arimathea. And we don't know a whole lot about him at this point in John's Gospel. All we're really told, verse 38, is that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So he was a secret follower of Jesus. That kind of secrecy tends not to be commended in the Bible. And yet I don't think we're meant to view Joseph super critically at this point in John's account. Because remember that pretty much all of Jesus' other followers had tucked tail and run before now. And yet Joseph pretty much on his own requests Jesus' body back from Pilate, all so he can look after it. Joseph seems to come out of the story with more credit than most. With Joseph, we meet another man named Nicodemus. And if we'd been reading through all of John's Gospel up to this point, we would have met Nicodemus back in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he was a bit of a mixed character. We were told he was a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And he seemed genuinely interested in Jesus' teaching, wanted to know more from him. by comparison with his peers, in fact, Nicodemus looked like he was at least heading in the right direction, but he wasn't quite there yet. In chapter 3, he didn't quite grasp the full picture when it came to Jesus, wasn't convinced about a message of new spiritual life, of needing to be born again. And so it is striking that in John chapter 19, after the shame and outrage of the cross, it is these two characters, reluctant disciple Joseph and uncertain Pharisee Nicodemus, it is these two guys who treat Jesus' body with such care. They identify with him, don't they, even in his death. And it isn't just striking. I think it's meant to be quite instructive. Joseph and Nicodemus' cameos in this story, I think, are meant to suggest that even people who've been sketchy about Jesus, unsure of him, unwilling even to count the cost of being identified with him, they might still turn and do just that. And I do think that's meant to give us a nudge in our own response to the events described for us in John chapter 19. There may well seem to be quite a lot at stake if you were to identify with a crucified King Jesus. Even enough at stake to make you think twice about doing it, in fact. For Joseph and Nicodemus, for example, following Jesus publicly would have torched their standing within the Jewish community. It was reputational suicide for them. And yet something convinced them that it was a risk worth taking. And from what we've thought about already this morning, I think John's been convincing us of that too. That Jesus is God's long-promised king. He's fulfilling what God had promised of his king hundreds of years earlier. Not only that, he is God's Passover lamb. He is the only way that people might be rescued. And so even if, in one sense, it seems like a risky thing to do, sticking with Jesus, identifying with a crucified king, well, it's actually the safest thing we can possibly do with our lives. And so I wonder if, as we close, you'll do just that. If you'll identify yourself with God's king. If you'll believe in, if you'll trust in his Passover lamb, the crucified Jesus Christ. I wonder if someone here might do that, even for the very first time today. I hope and pray that you might do just that. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Our God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ, your King. That he would suffer just as you had said he would. And that he would do so not only in order to fulfill a plan, but in order that people like us, taking hold of that plan for ourselves, might be freed from the penalty for our rejection of you. Help each of us this morning to trust in him, we ask, to believe that he is really your King, that he is our Passover lamb, and so to find life and life eternal in his name. We ask all of this for our joy and for your glory. And we do so in the name of that crucified King, Jesus Christ. Amen.